The issue of where did Gnosticism come from is a debated one. There are probably there are a number of different alternatives as to the origins of Gnosticism. One is the claim that Gnosticism is a pre-Christian origin. And looking then at the origins of Gnosticism, one is the claim that it is pre-Christian. There are certainly elements of it that are pre-Christian. For example, the treatment of the body, for example, is certainly has connections with pre-Christian thinking. Here I'm thinking of Greek thinking. In Greek thought, and I should say popular Greek thought, sometimes Plato, for example, is going to be accused of the following statement. Plato probably is not in line with this sort of thinking. But in popular Greek thought, the body was a vessel that was, at best, to be discarded at death. And the goal of life was to break free from the body. The body was a hindrance to the Greek in their thinking. This is very, by the way, this is very, very curious, because if there is one ancient culture that appeared to exalt the body, it is the Greeks. One sees it, for instance, in the Greek achievement in sculpture. The Greeks were able to sculpt the body in a way, for instance, that the Egyptians could never. Previous depictions of the body were very, very one-dimensional, failed to have depth. The Greeks achieved incredible ability to be able to sculpt the body, which later sculptors, men like Michelangelo in the Renaissance period, looked back to as models on how to depict the human form. On the other hand, and it would appear that the Greeks exalted the body, but on the other hand, there is a deep despising of the body. Well summed up in this phrase. Those of you who know Greek will probably know the first word, the word soma. It means body. The second word, I don't believe appears in the New Testament, it's sema. It means tomb. And this phrase means the body is a tomb. Hardly a flattering view of the human body. And in Greek popular thought, the goal of life was to break free from the body. Popular Greek thinking viewed the body as something that we inhabit for a period of time, and hopefully, if we live a good lifestyle, we will not be reincarnated. Greek thought actually believed in reincarnation, not resurrection. And you came back. And you kept coming back until you were able to live a life that broke you free from the body, and your spirit could be freed from the fetters of the body. One very well-known late Greek philosopher, by late I mean in terms of time, who lived in the 3rd century A.D., named Plotinus. Circa 300 A.D. The little Cius, this phrase, circa, it means around, could say on one occasion that one of the most disgusting things that he felt as a human being was he was in a body. You don't find that thought in Jewish or Christian thought, that the body per se is evil, or the body per se is something to be shed. In English we say the phrase, I have a body. That's actually very Greek. The body is a container for the real you. in Hebrew thinking, in Hebraic thinking, the human being is seen in his unity as an entire person. And so rather than the Greek, I have a body, Greek thinking would be, Hebrew thinking is, I am a body. And that's why the denial of the resurrection of the body is a denial of the faith. Because in Christian thinking, you are denying the resurrection of that which is essential to your humanity. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he's going through the thinking about his death and the resurrection, talks about life without the body as being naked. In 2 Corinthians 5, he could say, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, being that clothed, we shall be not found naked. And if in Greek thinking, their great fear was that they would be trammeled with a body after death, in Jewish thinking, the great fear is to be found without a body. And however you understand the place of the blessed and to die in Christ between their death and the resurrection, and there are various theological ways of trying to understand that, the long-term goal for believers is the resurrection of the body. That's the long-term goal. This stuff is not destined for destruction if I am in Christ, but destined to be glorified and made like unto the Lord Jesus' glorified humanity. That's why we confess that our Lord Jesus will return as he went in a body, a glorified humanity. He still retains that humanity, which is remarkable as one reflects on it theologically. So there is a fundamental divide here between Hebrew and Greek thinking. This is Greek. It pre-exists the gospel. And there certainly is some influence of that upon Gnostic thinking. Gnostics basically despise the body. And however, as we will see, there are significant usage of Christian concepts, which leads one to say that Gnosticism is post-Christian. This is the perspective of the early church. The early church, when it analyzed heresy, will argue, and I think they're right, first comes the truth, then comes declension from the truth. And I think there's much truth in that. First comes truth, and then declension from the truth. In other words, before there can be heretical thinking, there must be the proclamation of the truth before you can find something that veers away from it or something that denies it, etc. And in other words, I then, while I recognize that Gnosticism has certain pre-Christian elements, I would argue that before Gnosticism could rise as we know it, there must be the proclamation of the gospel. Other elements feed into it. If you were to look at, for instance, there are Jewish elements from the Old Testament. And first century Judaism. First century Judaism had a fascination, for example, with angels. Angels figure largely in certain Gnostic systems. The food laws of the Old Testament, they certainly play a role. Gnosticism was by and large committed to an ascetic lifestyle. Certain foods were not to be eaten. And some of that is derived from the sort of parameters of illegal and unlawful foods from the Old Testament. So there are certainly Jewish elements. Some scholars go further and claim there are other elements like Buddhist elements. Frankly, I think there's evidence that's much closer at home to indicate its origins in Greek thought than to have to go to India to start to bring in Buddhism and so on. So those are that's something then of the large of the question of larger background. I think definitely this is it's a post-Christian heresy. It makes significant use of Christian concepts. It does draw elements from the Greek world. It does draw from the Jewish world. In many respects, one of the things that strikes me, and it just occurred to me now, one of the things that characterizes Gnosticism is an eclecticism. And eclecticism in this sense is that the first of all, you've got a variety of Gnostic systems. The Gnosticism is not one thing. It is 30 things. And you've got the Cerinthians. You've got the Carpocratians. You've got the Valentinians. You've got Marcion and his followers. You've got a variety of different groups. And some of them radically different from one another, but all of them sharing certain elements in common. What strikes one as you look at it is that they've chosen a bit here, chosen a bit there, and brought it together in a system. It's almost like self-made religion, which might explain some of its popularity today, because we live in a world in which men and women in our culture would rather than bow the knee to revelation, would rather construct their own religion. A bit of this, a bit of that, etc. And Gnosticism strikes a early 21st century reader as that. It's a very, very eclectic. In terms of its origins, as we track it through the New Testament, I want to go to a number of passages. What I'm about to give you is one possible reconstruction. Please note, the key word is on possible. There are different ways of reading the text that I'm going to read, different ways maybe of constructing the chronology. But what I'm going to try to demonstrate is one possible scenario for the emergence of Gnosticism. The first passage is found in the book of Acts, Acts 20. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem at the conclusion of the third missionary journey. He has gathered together a large collection of money, known to Pauline scholars as the collection, which he has been gathering for about 10 years. The collection is mentioned in a number of places. It's a very important part of Pauline mission and theology. And very important. Because for Paul, it started off as a way of fulfilling the exhortation of the apostles in the book of Galatians, Galatians 2, where they encouraged him to remember the poor in Jerusalem. And he mentions it in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and then Romans 15. By Romans 15, he has become convinced that this collection is a way of demonstrating the unity of Jew and Greek in Christ. And he's willing to give his life for it. Because in the book of Acts, he's warned a number of times not to go up to Jerusalem by believers. And Paul says at one point he is willing to give his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes, and on his way there, in Ephesus, he stops in Miletus, about a day's journey south of Ephesus on the coast of Asia Minor, and calls for the Ephesian elders to come down to Miletus. And among the things he tells them is this word, which would have struck them with some degree of... Is that still going? Yeah, great. Verses 28 to... Acts 20, verses 28 to verse 30 there. Where he predicts the following, after telling the elders there that they are to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock of which, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. In other words, he predicts that within the body of the Ephesian church, there would be those who would deny the faith who are elders of your own selves. There will be some who will arise speaking perverse things. Now, you need to bear in mind the geography here. This is to the church in Ephesus. That is the beginning of his trip up to Jerusalem. This is 58 A.D. He goes up to Jerusalem. As you know, he is nearly beaten to death in the court of the Gentiles. I presume it's the court of the Gentiles, that he is the various leaders, Jewish leaders, from Asia Minor, recognizing Paul, thinking Paul had brought in with him a Gentile by the name of Trophimus, Gentile believer, and try to kill him there. I suspect it's the court of the Gentiles, that most outermost of the various courts in the temple. Paul is rescued by a squad of Roman soldiers. He spends some time in Jerusalem and then ends up in Caesarea on the coast, where Pontius Pilate had made the Roman headquarters for the governance of Judea. And he's there for 2 years under house arrest. He goes through a trial with Felix, then Festus, finally appeals to the emperor and is sent on that voyage which Luke describes with tremendous realism. It's just a fabulous chapter, Acts 27. Paul arrives at Rome and spends 2 more years under house arrest. And that's where we Luke leaves him at the end of the book of Acts, which we read earlier. In Acts, while he is there under house arrest, between 60 and 62, possibly maybe when he was also in Caesarea, some scholars argue, he writes what are known as the prison epistles, which are Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. I tend to think all of them were written in Rome. Some scholars argue Philippians was written while Paul was in Caesarea. Either way, for our purposes, these letters are written somewhere between probably 58 and 62 is when he writes the letter to the Colossians. Now, in Colossians 2, we read the following. Colossians chapter 2, Paul describing a problem that has been drawn to his attention in Colossae. Chapter 2 and verses, I will start at verse 16 down to 23. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which you have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which shall all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in all in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now this is a passage in which Paul is speaking to a problem that has arisen in the Colossian church, in which there is definitely asceticism. Verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. Certain things you should not eat. The neglecting of the body of verse 23. So there is asceticism. There is worship of angels. That definitely is an issue here. Paul doesn't elaborate. And there is this kind of what he describes as will worship, which is, and I think the Puritans are right when they looked at this word and saw it as men choosing what they will accept and what they won't accept regarding revealed religion. And in other words, there are a number of things here, the worship of angels, asceticism, which are certainly part of early Gnosticism. Now, Colossae is in Ephesus, of course, one knows, well, that's clear. Colossae, though, is about 150 miles due west of Ephesus in the Lycus Valley. And not completely removed from the orbit or the vicinity of Ephesus. Now you go over into the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles I understand to be being written after the Apostle Paul was released. I believe after Acts 28, Paul was released from prison, had further ministry. I think Paul went to Spain. That cannot be proven, but certain early Christian witnesses, First Clement around the year 96, what is known as the Muratorian Canon, that is a list of the New Testament books written around the year 180. Both of them bear witness that Paul went to Spain. I think Paul did go to Spain. I think then he came back for ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean, whereupon he writes 1, 2 Timothy and Titus. Now, in 1 Timothy, he mentions a number of theological issues that he is dealing with. For example, what are their dates then? 62 to 68 is when 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus were written. I would tend to date them probably after the Great Fire of Rome, so post-64. Definitely before 68. Paul died as a martyr. 2 Timothy 4 indicates that. I think that was before the death of Nero. Nero killed himself in 69. So those sort of dates then means that Paul's writing these letters somewhere after the release from his imprisonment in definitely 62, because he's arrested in 58. He spends 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. And so we're looking at 62 before he's released. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, there's a number of verses here that I'll just draw your attention to. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. They have made shipwreck concerning the faith. That is that body of doctrine which lies at the heart of Christianity, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Or again, in 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. Not faith in terms of saving, justifying faith, but the faith in terms of body of Christian doctrine. Giving heed to seducing spirits, the doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. So asceticism, forbidding marriage, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to receive the thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. In other words, here we have a problem then, which Paul is indicating, regarding a denial of the legitimacy of marriage and asceticism with regard to food. I do not think that this problem is merely future for Paul as he writes these words. By the way, this also raises a question, which I'll just indicate an interesting possibility. One of the questions... A question that needs to be asked of every book in Scripture is why has the Lord inscripturated this book in the canon? And 1 Timothy, what does 1 Timothy teach? And why is it there? And some scholars would argue, some readers of 1 Timothy, that this is primarily a church manual on how to run a church. But you'll notice at the beginning of the letter, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And the word in verse 3, they teach no other doctrine, the Greek word is heterodoxia. And heterodoxy is the opposite of orthodoxy. Heterodoxia is equivalent to heresis, as a theological error. And 1 Timothy, I think, is written to combat theological error. And the reason why Paul goes into some detail regarding elders and deacons, and particularly about character, is because some of these elders have fallen away from the faith, and they are in Ephesus. And that's where Timothy is. Timothy's telling Paul, Paul's telling Timothy, abide at Ephesus. And so 1 Timothy then is, that's Ephesus. As you go on into 2 Timothy, Paul spells out, for instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, well, actually in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm not sure this verse is definitely apropos. Verse 15. 2 Timothy 1:15, what he can say, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. That may be a denial of the faith, or it may be simply a refusal to stand with Paul. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, definitely we have heresy. 2 Timothy 2:16 to 18. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as it doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Good possibility that the Hymenaeus here is the same Hymenaeus of chapter 1, verse 20, whom Paul delivered over to Satan. What is the problem with these two men, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is already past? They have denied the resurrection. Now, what could this be? Well, there is an eschatological position around today known as preterism. And preterism argues that all of the prophecies of the New Testament were fulfilled by A.D. 70. Full-blown preterism argues all the prophecies of the New Testament were fulfilled by A.D. 70. Christ returned in A.D. 70. The resurrection took place in A.D. 70. It's actually... I can't imagine anybody with an ounce of theological sense holding a position like this, but there are those who argue for full-blown preterism. Certainly some events were fulfilled by AD 70, the destruction of the temple, but not the resurrection of the body and not the return of the Lord Jesus. Is that what these men are arguing? That would not be. I mean, certainly the resurrection is past, that one possibility. But most likely what these men are arguing is that the resurrection has taken place when you believe on Christ. The soul has been risen. The soul, you are now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But the body, will it be raised? No. There is no resurrection for the body. And this is a typical Gnostic argument, that there is no physical resurrection. Did they believe in the resurrection? Yes. But not a physical resurrection, which chimes in with this whole idea here. Certainly there is a major theological heresy that Paul is writing against there. He actually names names, which in his other letters he never does. He never names opponents. He never mentions them by specific name. Then if you go over into the book of 1 John, and 1 John chapter 4. Dating 1 John is not easy. I tend to a more traditional dating. Some recent scholars argue everything in the New Testament was written before AD 70. I tend to date John probably in the 80s, maybe early 90s. We do not know the community to which John writes these words. There is a very old tradition, which goes back to the second century, that in his last days, John lived at Ephesus. Certainly, I think, and I put it in brackets because we don't know it for certain, certainly I think there's some evidence of that, because in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John is on the island of Patmos, And Patmos is a rock, out probably 50, 60 miles due west in the Aegean Sea, that body between Greece and Turkey, part of the Mediterranean, right out due west of Ephesus. And so there is a linkage to this area. In 1 John 4, 1 down to verse 5, we read, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Or again, 2 John, 2 John verse 7. Presumably written not long after. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, what are we tracking here? Over the course of roughly 30 years, you have prediction by Paul of the falling away of certain elders in Ephesus, or at least problems within the church of Ephesus, doctrinal problems. In Colossae, not far from Ephesus, within a few years of Paul's predicting that, you have problems emerging, problems that involve asceticism and the worship of angels. In the letters of Timothy, all these letters, except for, well, Titus is not, but 1st and 2nd Timothy are both written to the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is. You have people who Paul has disciplined, who, whether or not they deny marriage, asceticism, possible denial of the resurrection of the body, and denial of the incarnation. Please note, I lay the stress on the beginning of that little chronology. This is one possible reconstruction. It may not fit like this. First, second John are before AD 70, then we're looking at a more compressed time frame. But there's no doubt. I don't know of any commentator who, reading 1st and 2nd John, does not make a link between the heresy he is fighting and Gnosticism. The question is Paul fighting that heresy? And my understanding of how to explain the denial of marriage, asceticism, the denial of the resurrection, is to link it to Gnosticism. And this is the denial of marriage as a good, the asceticism which was linked to Gnosticism, and the denial of the resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15, some would link in here. I think that's too early. But again, that's a matter of debate. I think the Church of Ephesus eventually succeeds in overcoming this heresy, because in Ephesians, in Revelation chapter 2, Paul can say this, the Lord Jesus through John can say these words, Revelation 2:2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And then verse 5, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, do the first works. Verse 4, Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And early Christian tradition understood the Nicolaitans to be a Gnostic group. I think what you have there is the church at Ephesus stood for the truth, but in doing so, failed also to maintain a zeal in love which sometimes happens in the battle for orthodoxy, sometimes love suffers. Anyway, that's one possible reconstruction. By the early second century, the church is fighting against Gnosticism from within. And what I'd like to do now is begin to look at kind of a morphology, and then we'll break, of Gnosticism. What are some of the characteristics of Gnosticism? The first one that needs to be, as I said, there are about 30 different Gnostic groups that we know of through the second century. The first one, basic to Gnosticism, was what we might describe as a radical cosmological dualism. That is, Gnosticism, it denies the goodness of creation. And let me be more specific, the goodness of material creation. For example, let's go to the text I've given you there. And this is now the section, it says Gnosticism and Introduction. Okay, that section, Gnosticism and Introduction. And there are about 4 or 5 pages there. And turn to the fourth one. I've got a number of quotes taken from Gnostic authors, Orthodox authors fighting Gnosticism. Notice number, the fourth one down on that page. The top one is Irenaeus of Lyon, about marriage, and then Acts of Thomas, Acts of John, and then the Gospel of Philip. One of the things that the Gnostics did was create their own books, which they claimed to have received from secret teaching from the apostles. This one is called the Gospel of Philip. This situation could only prevail in a context where the scriptures had just been written and were not yet circulating in a complete form. The New Testament, that is, I'm sorry. With the New Testament not being completely written and we're not yet circulating in a complete form, for the Gnostics to arise and say, look, there are actually other Gospels which are as legitimate as the four. The Gospel of Philip 22 says, no one will hide a great thing and precious thing in a great thing, but many times as one casts countless myriads into a thing worth an asarion. An asarion is a penny. So it is with the soul. It is a precious thing and came to be in a despised body. The author here takes it as a truism that if you're going to hide something valuable, you don't put it inside something else that is valuable. If you're going to hide, say, pearls or money or valuable gems, what do? Well, you'll put it in something that doesn't look valuable. You don't hide it in a very valuable a box or whatever, because whoever breaks in to steal such things would steal the box and get whatever is inside it. You put it in a plain jar or something like that where it doesn't look that anything valuable has been hidden in it. Now, the parallel is the body and the soul. The soul is a precious thing, but it is found in a despised body. In other words, in the Gnostic thinking, and this applies to all the created realm, ranging from the wood that made this podium all the way over to my body, they're all destined for destruction. There is no redeeming value in any of them. This will have significant implications for the incarnation. As the early church writers will say, what Christ has not assumed, he cannot redeem. In the Gnostic thinking, the body is not destined for redemption. Therefore, the incarnation is not real. For example, look at Acts of John 20:93. Acts of John 93. I'll tell you another glory, brethren. Sometimes when I meant to touch him, John is supposed to be speaking about Jesus. Sometimes when I meant to touch him, I encountered a material, solid body. But at other times, again, when I felt him, his substance was immaterial and incorporeal, and as as if it did not exist at all. In other words, John is supposedly saying that Christ's body appeared to be genuine, a real body. But the key word there is appearance. This particular view is technically known as docetism. And it comes from the Greek word dakeo, which means, it can mean to think, but it can also mean to appear. And in other words, then, one of the key platforms of Gnosticism was the denial of the goodness of the material creation. This had significant implications for a number of things. It led to the theological denial of the incarnation and the resurrection of the body. And again, if you turn back to the previous page, up until the 20th century, one of the major ways in which we knew anything about the Gnostics was through various writers like Irenaeus, who quoted them. In fact, Irenaeus is Against Heresies, as we'll see, is a major source book for Gnostic thought, and a very reliable one, because when Gnostic books were found, basically Irenaeus's assertion of what Gnostics believed was corroborated by the actual books themselves. Irenaeus, let me read those three texts there. In his Against Heresies 124, talking about a man named Saturnalis, a Gnostic. Saturnalis is also laid down as the truth. The Savior was without birth, without a body, without figure, but appeared in semblance as a man. Or the next one, Against Heresies 172, describing the views of Ptolemaeus, a disciple of Valentinus. Valentinus was an elder in the church at Rome until he was discovered and expelled in the year 140. Christ passed through Mary just as water flows through a pipe. That's a heretical, the parallel, because although Roman piping was not always great, they used lead for piping, not copper, and lead has a problem of disintegrating, and certainly Roman lead did, and bits of lead did get into the water, but the ideal was the water was to go through the pipe without emerge at the other end without taking on any of the lead. Well, what's being asserted here is that Christ came into the world without taking anything from Mary, but he did. He received his humanity from Mary. And he also continued free from soul suffering, since it was not, indeed it was not possible he should suffer, who was at once incomprehensible and invisible. And for this reason, the Spirit of Christ, who had been placed within him, was taken away when he was brought before Pilate. By the way, if you read, this is another area where Gnosticism and the knowledge of Gnosticism is of importance for us. If you read the Quran, and at the end of the lectures, Lord willing, we'll look at something of the Christology of the Quran. If you read the Quran argues that they say he was slain, talking of Christ, but they slew him not, but Allah caught him up to be with himself. And the Muslims, by and large, deny, while they affirm the virgin birth, they deny the crucifixion. And they are actually, Muhammad actually had contact with late Gnostics in the Saudi Peninsula. And that actual portion of the Quran is actually taken right from Gnostic thinking. And Gnostics, some Gnostics believe that Christ before, when he was taken on trial before Pilate, the real Jesus, the real Christ was taken away, and only his body was crucified, not the real Christ. Others argue it was somebody else. It was Judas, actually, who was crucified. Other Gnostics argued that. Or again, quoting Ptolemaeus denies that Christ assumed anything material, since indeed matter is incapable of salvation. That is your basic Gnostic position. The material realm is not going to be redeemed. That's your first position, then. First element of Gnostic thinking. The second is this, that salvation is by gnosis. That's how we get the word Gnosticism. Salvation is by gnosis, namely knowledge. Now, this is very different from the New Testament. The New Testament maintains that salvation is by faith. It is by faith that we are saved, Ephesians 2 and other texts. In the Gnostic thinking, what salvation entails is a realization that within you is a divine spark. And that's why it's by knowledge. And really, this knowledge is what we might describe as self-enlightenment. This, again, is of great appeal to our present-day culture.